verses 9 to 11 in our series through this book. We've looked at it so far in three parts, Isaiah 40, looking first of all at the announcement of God's comfort. We saw that in verses 1 and 2, and then we moved on to see verses 3 to 8, looking at the words that speak there of the glory of the Lord coming. And then now we're going to be concluding by looking at verses 9 to 11. But the God of comfort, behold your God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, does the phrase peace on earth ever seem to you like trite sentiment than reality? Does the phrase peace on earth sound more like a dream than real life? Do you ever look around you, maybe even just your own family, and you think to yourself, where is the reality of this peace? We look at our own home life and it doesn't seem very peaceful. It's just not. As a family, we receive update letters in the mail from people we know. And my wife and I were talking about it afterwards. And though it's good to hear from people from before, we both agreed that reading them can sometimes make us feel a little down. A letter from one family can sound like their children are all perfectly obedient. The house rings with, oh yes, Mom, we'll do whatever you say, anything for you. And they have money to do anything that they ever could try. Their letter overflows with accomplishments and travel, and the pictures can hardly contain all the huge smiles. And of course, it doesn't mean their life is all smooth. It's just simply what they have conveyed in the letter. And Facebook and family blogs can be like that too. You can almost paint this perfect picture of your family or a perfect picture of yourself, and nothing ever seems to go wrong. Things are great and amazing, but in reality, life has just fallen apart. It's just a facade. It's not real. What would a Christmas letter full of everyday realities look like? Well, it might look something like this. My son is failing math. Instead of him being successful, it's been a trying year. And we're not sure where his heart is at. He doesn't seem to have a lot of motivation right now. It looks like he may even have to repeat another year at school. It's just not going well. Or we're worried about our daughter's friends. They seem to be dragging her down. And it almost seems like we have to ground her every week because she's been so difficult. Or my husband's job is very demanding right now. He's working overtime. His supervisor is making life very hard. He expects high performance. And it doesn't seem to matter how hard he tries, the company doesn't seem to be moving ahead. Or our finances this year have been eaten with more bills than we ever had in our lives. Or my husband and I are not getting along very well. We don't see eye to eye. Or, this is the hardest season of the year for me because everyone expects to be happy, but I'm not. I'm suffering. Christmas doesn't make me happy. Christmas actually makes me sad. Now, why are none of these things ever on Christmas cards that are sent out? Well, it's simply because these are the things that we don't tend to talk about. We tend to hide in a cocoon, even though it's reality. And it brings us to the wonder of what we're looking at as we've been working through this passage on Isaiah, this amazing revelation to his prophet. He was ministering to people who were in trouble because of their sin. God gave him the message not only to comfort the people who were later to be taken into captivity and to reassure them of the return, but more than that, beyond that, there was much more coming. God said through Isaiah that a mighty deliverer was about to come. And there will be new life. Double for all our sins will be showered upon us in Christ. And then these verses tell us how Christ Himself, the Son of God, will come. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. And that way must be prepared for Him. Valleys will be raised up. Mountains will be brought low. And a highway will be brought for the Lord. A new way must be found. Well, that message of hope now comes to fruition in the conclusion of these amazing words in verses 9 to 11. We want to look at this under the theme, the God of our comfort. And we'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, the announcement of His coming. Secondly, the assessment of His character. And thirdly, the abundance of His care. So first of all, let's look at the announcement of His coming. We find this in verse 9. There is to be an announcement of good news. You who bring good tidings, it says, get up on a high mountain. That's actually very interesting here. In the original, the phrase there, you who bring good tidings, in the original is one word in the Hebrew. It's one word describing a person or a group of people. And this person is to bring good news in order to gladden hearts. The question is, who is supposed to bring this announcement? Is it Isaiah, one of the prophets? Who is the one responsible to get up on a high mountain and proclaim these things? Well, if we look at the text very carefully here, it's speaking of Zion. Zion is the one who's supposed to do this. And we know it's also Jerusalem. If you look at your Bibles very carefully there in verse 9, Zion and Jerusalem are identified as the messengers of peace who announce the coming of the Lord. Isaiah calls all who cherish this hope to spread their enthusiasm about the coming of God's glory. And we remember last week we looked at that. What is God's glory? What if someone were to come to you and say, explain to me, what is God's glory? And hopefully you would say, it's His blazing essence. It's the fiery radiance of His nature. That glory which brought the prophets and the Israelites to their knees and to the dust as they stood before God. That glory that was made known, shone around the shepherds and made them quake. That glory which is found in the coming of Jesus Christ, that glory which is so powerfully displayed in the coming of Christ on the cross, where the Prince of Glory died. That glory that we are going to partake in. We asked ourselves that question last week, and hopefully all of us are able to say this, even though we're not able to grasp it or understand it in full reality. This is the amazing announcement given by God's people. Isaiah is saying then in verse 9 that Zion and Jerusalem is supposed to get up on a high place. They're supposed to lift up their voice and say, look, behold, this is your God. Here He is. Say to everyone who is around you, God is coming. The glory of God. He brings His presence, and His presence brings joy. It's actually a very simple message to bring. The children sang it, the Sunday school children sang it the other night at our Christmas program. They sang, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. That's the message. Very simple. It's not complicated. All of us know it. You don't have to be a theologian with a doctorate to be able to say these things. It's the very simple message of the gospel. And the thing is, congregation, our God doesn't work at arm's length or only through church programs and the evangelism programs that are set up by our Evangelism Assistance Committee. We don't bind God. He works Himself by coming to us. He is the instigator, as we've stated before. He takes the initiative. He comes to sinful man through His Son, born of a virgin, through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. But He doesn't work in a vacuum. He uses our voice boxes. He uses our breath. He uses what we say to let people know about His coming. We're in partnership with God. Spreading this glad expectation to others is the best way to amplify our own joy in it. There's joy in spreading this news. Just like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with those who I speak it to in its blessing. Now, what are some ways that we can do that as Christians, as a church? Because, as you know, we're the fulfillment of these words. We are Zion today. We're Jerusalem. How can we get up on a high mountain, as it were, and lift up our voices in strength and not be afraid to say to the city of Winnipeg and to the towns of Oak Bank and Stonewall and Birds Hill, and the RMs of East St. Paul, Springfield, St. Clements, how do we declare these words? Well, we can do our best with inviting people to Christmas concerts in the church. We can do that even with ads in the paper. These are things that are good to do, but in some ways it's the easy way out. It's the easy way out. There's an article posted on Reformation 21 blog this last week entitled, One of the Biggest Deterrents to Personal Evangelism, and said that one of the biggest obstacles for us to get involved in people's lives isn't our boldness or our fears of speaking. It said that one of the biggest obstacles for us getting involved in people's lives is our time. It takes time. And our schedules are full with many things that we do, many obligations, and even many so-called obligations. Some of these things include sports for kids, personal hobbies, Facebook, blog writing. And with our massive to-do lists, where is the time to share Jesus Christ and Him crucified? It takes time. It takes time to talk to others about the Lord. We need to take the time to get to know people and to get into their lives. Jesus Christ did that. He spent time with sinners. And so must we. Mind you, spending time with non-believers is not just a means to an end. It's not just to build a relationship with them for the express purpose of sharing the gospel with them. They are people like us, made in the image of God. We're not to make friends with them simply to reduce our fears or to unload our guilt. We're to bring a word in season and to be a friend to them in need and to care for them. And what we need to ask ourselves is, what is the most important thing to us? The Lord or our own selves and our own time? Is there joy in the Lord or in the things only of this life? Where's our joy? C.S. Lewis once said, the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poets, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historic people, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians and scholars. Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't it lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think it is magnificent? And Lewis concludes, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. You see, God has given us a purpose. We have a purpose. It's not just to enjoy the comfort of the gospel and the comfort of the Lord and the comfort of knowing Him, but that we increase our enjoyment by spreading it to others so that they can get to know the glory of God. God had told Judah to put their faith in Him and in no one else. They refused to do this and they suffered for it. But the Lord does not forsake people. He takes the initiative with His promise, His grace and His glory, our comfort in our sin and failure. We can put our trust in this God even more than you can trust yourself. You can trust God completely. And so there was this announcement that was to be brought, this announcement of His coming. It brings us to see, secondly, the assessment of His character. Zion is to say, behold, look, here is your God. But what is He like? And that's what verse 10 describes for us, which says, behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand. And if you look at your Bibles very carefully there, you notice that the word hand is in italics. The word hand is in italics because it's actually not part of the original text. They add the word, the translators have added the word to try to make sense of what the passage is talking about. There's a good reason to think that this word for strong should just be translated as power. And that comes out in the NIV. It renders it, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He has to do that because His people need to be delivered. They need strength. We need that. We need to be delivered from all the forces that hold us captive and come in the way of our relationship between us and the Lord. He comes with power. And He has to do that because He comes with power against the demands of the law. He also deals with the sin that has brought dominion into this world. He has to come against Satan and all the power of evil. Moreover, He comes against the grave, against death. No human being could ever face these forces that are set against us. But the great news of salvation is that God has sent His Son and that He has dealt with these evil powers. The Apostle Paul says, we read that this morning, we'll read it again from Romans 8, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Man could not do that. But the Son of God came, the One who was both God and man. He had the strength to overcome our sin and to give us deliverance. We think that we're sometimes strong enough, but we're not. We're very weak, and we need deliverance. We need a Savior. That's what Mary said in Luke 1. You remember the song of Mary? One of the lines in that song says, He has shown strength with His arm. He gives strength to the weak. He defends the humble. But He does justice against those who lift themselves up against the Lord. We see the same in the song of Zechariah when he talked about the ministry of his son John the Baptist in preparing the way of the Lord. He said, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. We read that as well in Luke chapter 1. We can be assured that God is strong enough to overcome sin in darkness. He's got His arm ruling for Him. The arm here is a symbol of strength and power. This is another way of saying that He does this for our benefit as well as for our defense. He casts down all opposition. He has conquered sin and death, Satan and hell. And we see that in Christ's resurrection and ascension. We find it in His high priestly prayer, when He said to His Father, "I have glorified You on this earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." And Isaiah says that He comes with His reward. Behold, His reward is with Him. What kind of a reward is this? Well, the context gives us the meaning. His reward is with Him and His work before Him. If we could use the illustration, it's talking about wages. You know, you hire someone to do work for you and you pay them for the job when it's done. That's what Christ has earned. He has done His work in His great victory against the enemy and in His deliverance of man from sin and all of its consequences, as well as in His destruction of Satan. What are the wages for His work? What has He earned? Well, He hasn't been given cash or a check. His reward is His people. His reward is His people. The sheep of His pasture. He is strong to save and loving in His salvation. Just think about that, congregation. That gives us such a hope. We have such an amazing salvation. But we forget this. Do you realize, congregation, who Christ is and what He has done and how He has come to you in your condition? There is no one else, no one else who can save you. You have such a hope. We have, in light of our sinfulness and brokenness, this great hope. And we read of it also in the letter to the Hebrews about that hope. Hebrews 6 verse 18 says, "We have a strong consolation." The ESV translates those words, "a strong encouragement." We have fled for refuge, have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. That hope refreshes and revives us. It strengthens us. That hope is in Christ, no matter what the circumstance is or trial. Whether a Christian is exiled or in homeland, in prison or free. Whether he is sad or disappointed, discouraged or cast down. The Word of God says to us today to be strengthened. And not to give ourselves into discouragement. Like Isaiah said to the people in Isaiah 35, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are faint-hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. That's the hope that is set before us, congregation. It gives us a strong consolation. Are you feeling weak and feeble? Are you faint-hearted? Behold your God then. Look at your God. And be encouraged. Find in Him strong consolation.
We've used this illustration before, but it's like the Puritan Thomas Watson, who spoke of Romans 28 as a divine cordial.
It's an older term, but when you think of what that means, it's certainly a very appropriate way of speaking about a passage that's encouraging. Cordials are an old-fashioned drink that served as medicine. They were given a long time ago to revive spirits and to renew natural heat. They were beneficial for one's health and to help someone who was weak and failing. They would be revived. And in the same way, there are certain truths and passages of Scripture that are like a divine cordial. They invigorate us and they revive us again. And don't you find that to be the case here? Isn't that the case with this text of Scripture? It's an encouragement to you to know that you have a Savior who has come for you. He's been born in this world for you. Does it warm your heart and revive you today to know that you have a sure and steadfast hope like this? You have a strong consolation in the Lord. Take a long, deep drink from that passage then. And take these words as your strong consolation. But isn't it encouraging how the text moves from the majesty of God, the glory of God, down to our level? In assessing God's character, it moves on to describe, lastly, the abundance of His care. Isaiah not only announces the coming of God as a king, but as a lowly shepherd. He has strong arms to rule, but also arms that reach down in compassion and love. But this is still talking about the same God, the God who is strong to save, the God of might, the God who comes in strength and His arm rules for Him. And with that strong arm, He reaches down and tenderly and compassionately looks after His sheep. What a contrast in Scripture. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arms. His arm is the symbol of might and power, but it is sufficient enough to gather up the sheep for protection and care. We find that very clearly expressed from John chapter 10, which we read from earlier. Christ is the good shepherd of His sheep. He's not like the hireling who flees whenever there's danger. He stays near to them. He lays down His life for the sheep. Now, of course, there are a few things that we have to be clear about here when we look at these words. Isaiah, for one thing, is talking about a relationship. Isaiah is talking about a relationship. He's talking about Christian people, those who are believers in the Lord. Not everyone is a sheep. Jesus deals with that very clearly in John chapter 10, which we read from earlier. He makes a distinction, a very definite break between two groups of people, those who are His sheep and those who aren't. Those who hear His voice and those who don't. Not everyone in the world has a saving relationship. There is a division between those who belong to Him and those who don't belong to Him. Christ laid down His life for the sheep. He says that in John 10 verse 15, I laid down my life for the sheep. His blood wasn't wasted. It was shed for His people. Whether we like it or not, that's what the Bible says. There's a difference between Christians and non-Christians. The elect have the blessing of knowing His tender grace. But not only is Isaiah talking about a special relationship that the sheep have with Him, they furthermore belong to Him. They belong to Christ. He shall feed His flock, Isaiah says. And Jesus said the same thing in John 10, verse 14. I know my sheep. I know them by name. I take a personal interest in them. That is both a comfort to us, but it's also a challenge. It's a comfort because we know that there's nothing that can take us away from the shepherd. No one can snatch them out of my hand, he said. Those who belong to him permanently. But the sheep that belong to him don't belong based on their views or because they belong to a certain church. We can't take things for granted. It simply cannot be. The important thing is that the sheep have a living relationship. Not that they know all kinds of things, but that they have a living relationship. And not only this, not only is Isaiah talking about belonging to him, Isaiah is talking about feeding. The word for feed means to tend, to pasture, to look after them. That's the entire work of a shepherd. He cares for them so much that he dies for them. And the proof of this is seen in what he did for us. Paul says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that you were bought at a price? You're bought at a price. You don't have the right to say that you belong to yourself. The Lord has died for us. And that's exactly what Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 1. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver, but with what? What were you redeemed with? The precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he also cares for us, congregation, by providing food for us. The Lord looks after us with his ministers. He feeds his sheep. In John 21, Jesus told Peter, feed my lambs, which means look after newborn Christians, young Christians. And then he said concerning the whole flock, take care of my sheep, feeding them with the word of God. And in the same way, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul exhorted the elders of Ephesus, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, remembering that Christ has bought them with his own blood, feeding them with the word of God. And Isaiah is also talking here about strength for the weak. Verse 11 continues, he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. And that's describing the great intimacy of his love. God's shepherding care is full of comfort for all his flock. As David said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. Certainly, that is the comfort for miserable people like us. He brings grace to us in our greatest need. And not only this, he gently leads those who have young. That's the same way that Isaiah 42 describes it, a bruised reed shall not break, and a smoking flax he will not break, or he will not quench. He takes crooked sticks. He makes them straight. He knows all about you. He knows how much you need his help. Remember the poor shepherd, or the poor picture of the poor sheep in the wilderness? No food to eat. Dogs, wolves harassing him. The sheep kept running exhausted in the wilderness of life, tired out and dying. And the Lord said for that poor, tired sheep that there was an entrance. Christ is the door. And if that lost sheep goes in, he'll find pasture. Christ will feed them. How about you today, congregation? Do you want food? Come to the Bible. Look to the Word. Be fed by the Scriptures. Listen to the Word on Sundays. Do you want to understand how to deal with life struggles? Do you want wisdom, ability, and insight? Do you want to grow in strength? Or to ask the question that we asked earlier, do you want peace? Do you want true happiness in the midst of sorrow and pain and heartache? Do you want to help to know peace? Then look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to the Word. Look to be filled to the brim with His amazing love and be satisfied in it. Was there ever a kinder, half so gentle shepherd than Christ? Certainly not. May He be your source of strength and your source of help. Amen. Let's turn now to number 40. Number 40 in the Psalter hymnal. Psalm 23, number 40. The words of David.